from the beginning. So Genesis chapter 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Adar, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Oholibamah, that's a hard one to say, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basmath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adar bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basmath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into the land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And then begins a more full genealogy. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. The names of Esau's sons, which we get in verses 10 to 14, and some of their children. And then notice in verse 15, it says, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, and it continues. And we begin to find these people being given sort of official roles. These are chiefs. And then you'll find, when you come down to verse 31, so all those were mainly chiefs. You'll see right through that section before that, it keeps repeating that these are the chiefs, so and so and so and so. And then it gets to verse 31 and it says, it moves on to kings. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. And then you get a great long list of all these with kingly power in this land and under the descendants of Esau. It closes by saying in verse 41, Oholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mizpah, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. And then if you just take a glance ahead, you'll see what's coming. Chapter 37 starts the story of Joseph and, of course, the other sons of Jacob, which basically takes us to the end of Genesis. So we're just leading up to the story of Joseph and his brothers and, of course, Jacob. So the sermon this morning, a bit of an unusual title. It's called Lessons from a Graveyard. You know, cemeteries aren't the nicest places to go and hang out, are they? All around you, you've got reminders, these tombstones that remind you about death. But they are important parts in any community. In Loftus, you could go to East Loftus and you'd find most of the graves are there. There are a few others around, but most of the graves are over at East Loftus. And there's a very big cemetery where you could go and wander around and read the names of people that lived in Loftus over the years and how old they were when they died and such like. And you'll find all different types of tombstones, big and small and such like. Places like that do help people to mourn. So some people would go regularly back to the grave of a loved one and lay flowers. They help people to remember, perhaps remembering the good things about people that went, perhaps even remembering some of the bad things that have gone on in the past. They're custodians of local history, so you could go and find out about some of the people that lived in Loftus and who they were and what they did through the graveyard. I guess those graveyards will hold secrets of people that were never disclosed until the day they died, and so no one knows. They went to the grave with a secret. And along the way, in a graveyard, there even is a little smile, isn't there? Sometimes there's like something on a gravestone that makes you laugh. One of my favourites that pastor we used to listen to preaching, you might even be listening this morning, I don't know, but Alan Reid used to live up Concert Way, and he said as a kid he used to go to school and walk through a churchyard, and he said there was a gravestone that struck his attention, and it was marked Joseph the Slop. And he used to think, as he said, as he goes to school, he said, what a strange thing to put on a tombstone, Joseph the Slop. And he used to think, I wonder how he got the name, the Slop, or the nickname, the Slop. What a strange thing to end up on your gravestone. And he said it wasn't until he was older and he realised and read it properly, it actually said Joseph T. Heslop was his name. But there are some things to smile at as well in graveyards. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis 36, which is a great long list of names of people that have died. And so you could say we're wandering through a graveyard. We're looking at all these names, and a lot of the names we don't recognise. They're names that are very difficult to say. And so we could say, well, what on earth is this in the Bible for? Why does God include a chapter like this in the middle of such an amazing book? It seems like the sort of chapter that if you were reading the Bible chapter by chapter, you might sort of like pass over it maybe. Why as well list Esau's descendants here? You know, we're going to be reading a lot more about Jacob and his sons. You might have thought, well, perhaps we should have a genealogy of Jacob here. Why Esau? Especially the Bible, we know, is going to continue along the line of Jacob. So as we stroll through this chapter, we're going to be asking God to teach us some lessons from this graveyard. And if you prefer a sort of a bit more of a pleasant thought than just wandering through a graveyard, it might be as you look at this family tree. And we're not going to be delving into the details as much. There are certainly a few characters in there that we could mention something about. But not that many that we know much about. But the sort of things that we're going to be thinking about this graveyard are probably things that you could learn from many graveyards. In fact, probably any graveyard you went in, you could learn these same lessons. So here's the first lesson, a trip through this graveyard. Number one, a trip through a graveyard helps us to face reality. That's the first point, face reality. Like every graveyard, this list of names in Genesis 36 just reminds us of our own mortality. It reminds us that one day we will die. And unless the Lord returns beforehand, wouldn't that be wonderful? Unless that happens, one day we'll be in a similar place. We'll be in a list of names. We'll just be recorded on a family tree. One day, you might have a tombstone. And it won't just have the day that you were born, which you know at the moment, but it will have that day that you don't know, the day of your death. This is reality. This is inevitable. It's like going to a funeral, isn't it? And one thing surely about going to a funeral, they're not nice things to go to, are they? And they just remind us, apart from all the other things they remind us about the person that we're going to the funeral about, but it always, surely, makes us think about ourselves and eternity. It makes us think about death. And it's impossible to ignore it. And this pandemic that's going on at the moment is a fascinating experience in thinking about how we respond to death. Because what we're seeing around us is people's fear of death. We're seeing people's desire to hide from death and not talk about death. We're seeing the country's desire to do anything it can to reduce the numbers of deaths. And we're seeing horror as people see death face to face. There was a very perceptive businessman on Question Time on Thursday night, and he highlighted the fear response of so many people in the light of COVID. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that the taboo subjects, the things that we would never talk about in public, were once things like sex, I don't know, homosexuality, incest, things like that. We might create a bit of a list. Now it seems that there's no taboo about speaking about those things in public, but the one thing we don't like to speak about in public is death. And it's not a pleasant subject, but it is something that we need to face up to if we're going to live well and think well and die well. The graveyard forces us to think and face reality. Psalm 90 in verse 12 has a lovely prayer. It's a psalm of Moses. And verse 12 says this. It says, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Or I think it's the NIV. "To number our days aright that we might get a heart of wisdom." To be reflective and think about our lives and the time that we have on this earth. Recognizing that one day we won't be here on this earth. So as we walk into this graveyard, be ready to face your fears and be ready to seek the Lord for his help. And you know, the follower of Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus, if you know and trusting in him for eternal salvation, if you're put your faith in him and not in yourself to be in God's presence forever, if you've been born again of his Spirit, all these things just describe what it is to be a Christian. So if you're a Christian, you can face the reality of death with assurance and with peace and with hope. That doesn't mean that death is nice. We know that death is like the last enemy. Death came in through sin. So it's not a good thing, but we can face death with assurance and peace and hope. That's for Christians. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So we will not be condemned. We will be received by him on the day that we die. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church at Philippi, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Not that he's longing for any like sickness or whatever that would make him die, but he's longing to be with the Lord. And he knows that being with the Lord is better by far. Although he also knew at that point that he had things to do on earth and expected to continue to serve, which he did. But he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because I'll go and be with him. Turn back with me to that little verse in John chapter 11. What hope we have as we walk through this graveyard to be reminded of the truth of our Saviour, who is the resurrection and the life. So John chapter 11, 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And I love the way he ends with the question, "Do you believe this?" I wonder if you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that by believing in him, though you will die, yet you will live. In other words, yes, you're going to go through death, but you will live eternally with him. So a trip through this graveyard helps us to face reality. You know, and if you don't know the Lord Jesus as Saviour, then these promises aren't for you. They're not true for you. But they can be. The door is still open. You can trust in him. And you can know what real hope in the face of death is. And surely that's something wonderful that the church can be, and Christians can be announcing and proclaiming to this world in the time of this pandemic. When death has come close, when the fear of death is close, perhaps people will listen and think about the hope that we can have in and through the Lord Jesus. So firstly, facing reality, the reality of death. Secondly, the trip through the graveyard stirs worship. What do I mean? Well, as we stroll through any cemetery, and indeed through this particular one in Genesis 36, it should stir worship in us. And you say, well, why is that? Well, because we can see God's sovereign hand working out his purposes. If you walked around a cemetery, you would find some really sad things. You would see children that have died as babies. Or you would see that there's someone that's died that was 8 or 10 or 12 or 14. You would see those who died of old age. You would see those who had died in war. You would see those who had died and buried together. You'd see some little epitaph that's written on a gravestone that would say something about the character of the person that's buried there. Some strength that they have. And here in chapter 36 of Genesis, we're beginning to see the fulfillment of some of the prophecies about Esau. That God's sovereign purposes in the world were being worked out through these people and through Esau and through his descendants. Do you remember? Let's just flick back briefly. Genesis chapter 25, verse 21. So back to Genesis 25 and verse 21. Do you remember? Rebekah. She's conceived and she's struggled. There's a struggle within her. It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And we're beginning to read, as we begin to read these descendants of Esau, the way that they were divided. Jacob and Esau were divided. That they were both to become nations. And that they would be a struggle. Chapter 25, verse 27 onwards. Just carrying on from verse 27. Then when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And already we're seeing this division, an unhelpful way of the family, that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. They had favourites, and there was already beginning to be this split. Do you remember the selling of the birthright? In Esau's marriages, there was pain. In chapter 26 and verses 27 to 28. Is that right? 36, 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife from Canaan, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So again, there's this division coming. Interesting, the blessing that Isaac pronounced on Jacob, chapter 27, verse 28. 27:28, may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, that may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. This was Jacob. And then later he speaks of Esau in verses 39, same chapter 27, and verses 39 and 40. Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven on high, by your sword you shall live. And you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Again, it's speaking of this division, this dividing. There's going to be two separate nations, and they're not going to get on very well together. And by chapter 36, Jacob's been away, of course, to Uncle Laban, and now he's come back to Canaan. Those verses in 36, verses 6 to 8, speak about the separation. Now, we're not quite sure, because you might remember that we already knew that Esau was down in Edom, in Seir. And so it speaks of a division. So it could be that it's just referring to something that's already happened. I think, personally, it's more likely that Esau came back when they buried when they buried Isaac. And perhaps they dwelt for a while together again. And then he had to go away because there was just not enough space for all their possessions. Anyway, we've got this division. And so what it reminds us, as we read sort of, what's going on in these verses, when we're getting Esau, and then there's going to be chiefs, and then there's kings, we're seeing a division between them and what's going to be the people of God, Jacob and his family. And we're seeing God's sovereign hand at work. You know, as we walk through this graveyard, we can be reminded that God is in control of this world. That whilst it might be painful and difficult, and there might be all sorts of shenanigans along the way, we can be sure that God is in control, that God is working his purposes out, and we can be sure that the promises that he has made will be fulfilled. Just as they had promises into their lives, we have promises into our lives about what Jesus has done for us, about eternity. Graveyards remind us of God's faithfulness and his faithful promises. They remind us of his faithfulness through the ages. Thirdly, a trip through a graveyard prompts a question. It prompts a question. This is the question. What is success? What is success? One of the things that you might have noticed if you've ever been in a graveyard or looked at one from the street, you'll see that the gravestones are of all different shapes and sizes. And I guess you wonder, like me sometimes, you see one really grand one, perhaps much higher than the others, and perhaps, I don't know, with some big cross on it. Or perhaps one of those great big ones that lays long ways. Or perhaps you've even seen, I think it's called a mausoleum, isn't it, where you go into some graveyards and they have a great big building. Someone seemed to be so important, they've actually got a great big building with their tomb inside. I wonder what you think. Have they made it? Is that someone who was really successful in life? I wonder what you think when you see a poor person's grave. I don't know, perhaps it's only got something wooden and not even got stone. I wonder if you think about the people that are buried there and you think, I wonder how successful they were or what is success? Did they succeed? Even if they left a great big stone mausoleum with their tomb inside that everyone would look at and say, aren't they important people? I wonder how we should measure success. You see, in Genesis 36, you would get the impression that this is a successful man in the world's eyes. This is a man who had beautiful wives, a wonderful family, lots of children. He was prosperous. He had wealth. He had so many possessions that he needed to move away from his brother. He had all sorts of livestock. He had power. You see, through his generations, there were chiefs and even kings. And he was a man who had land. You'll see, if you read all the detail, you'll see that he had cities. There were dwelling places, and it mentions at the end the land of their possession. They possessed this land. They'd overcome it. It was now a sort of a nation growing, Edom. What's a mystery in all of this is that in the mysterious purposes of God, we find that it was Jacob that was chosen by God. He didn't have any land. In fact, as Moses is writing this book of Genesis, They're in exile. The people of God have gone down to Egypt, if you remember what happens. And that Moses is leading them out of Egypt, back to the promised land, and they're wandering. And so these are a people who have no land. Jacob's people now are wanderers, going back to the promised land of which they own nothing apart from a graveyard. Very strange. And if you wanted to see how the New Testament looks at this, you could see in Romans chapter 9 that clearly the Bible tells us that it's Jacob that is God's elect. And he's loved by God. And Esau is outside of the faith, even uses the word hated by God. Romans chapter 9, you could read that and scratch your head a bit and work out what God is saying. So what is success? What is God saying success about as we look through this graveyard? Well, surely what he's saying to us is success doesn't come through material things. It doesn't come through having land. It doesn't come through being important. It doesn't come through the sword. It doesn't come through chiefs and kings. Success comes when people follow God, trust in him, walk in his way. And so even if you get through life and your grave is just a little wooden stone, or perhaps it doesn't even have it's perhaps even an unmarked grave, that won't mean you've failed. That's not a mark of you not having succeeded. And equally, having a great big mausoleum with your tomb in it doesn't mean that you have succeeded. Success would be to be someone who has followed God wholeheartedly through your life, who has trusted him, who has gone to the grave serving his master in heaven. Even if you had not a penny in the bank, no land, no family, if you have gone through life and served him, surely that is success. It's to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What matters is not the size of your grave. It's not the fame of your name. It's not how many people know about you. It's not some mark that you've left on this world for people to admire you by. What matters is not the amount of money that you leave in the bank. What matters is not having posh letters after your name because you've studied really hard or got so many GCSEs or started some business. What matters at the end of the day is where you are with God. Because that's where you're going. That's who you're going to have to face. And that's what really matters. And children, I know some are here and perhaps there's some listening at home. Remember these things. There's lots of lovely things that you can do and lots of good things to do. You can study and you can work hard and you can have a good job and you have a nice family and a nice house. And I'm not saying that that's bad. But I'm saying that more important than anything of that is where you are with God. Where you're walking with God, are you trusting him? Are you going to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? So a trip through the graveyard prompts a question. What is success? And lastly, a trip through the graveyard gives a warning. We spoke a fair bit about warnings, haven't we? Was it last week? Finally, as you walk through the graveyard, as you look at this list, perhaps you're imagining reading a family tree. As you look at your descendants, as you look at the history, there's a warning. You can be very, very close to God and God's people, but not know God yourself. That's the story of Esau. He was in among it. He was there, one of Isaac's children, this great blessed family. He must have heard so much about God. He must have been amongst godly people. He must have been in those conversations about God. But it seems that he didn't know God. Let that be a warning to us All of these people were in close proximity to God and drifted away. And you could be among God's people. You could be a near God. You could be someone that knows the Bible really well, comes to church. You could be in a family of Christians. But if you don't know God, if you don't know Him, it's not going to be of any eternal benefit when you die. You won't be able to say to God, well, my brother was a Christian. My mum and dad were Christians. I can tell you what John 3:16 says. These things won't get us into heaven. It's to know God and trust Him ourselves. You see, it seems that Esau hardened his heart against God. You know, it crossed my mind. If you went up to Loftus Graveyard, I don't know, there must be, I'm guessing, 1,000 graves or something. It's big. I thought, I wonder how many of these people are not in heaven, but they were churchgoers. Or they didn't know their Bibles. I wonder. Perhaps that's you. Living close proximity to Christians. Coming to church, doing religious things. But don't actually know salvation yourself. There really is good news though. It might sound terrible, that thought. And it is a warning. But a warning's for a good purpose. The door's still open. There's still time. Until we're laid in the grave, there's still time. Until the Lord returns, there's still time to turn your heart towards Him. Perhaps you've been very proudly refusing His call, thinking that you're going to be all right on your own, thinking that it doesn't really matter, thinking that that's for somebody else, that's for somebody older, that's for somebody wiser, that's for somebody this, that's for somebody that. But God is speaking to you and He's calling you to come to Him. Perhaps today's the day where you humble yourself and come to God empty-handed, not trying to tell Him how wonderful you are, but quite the opposite, realizing that what you need is forgiveness. And He is ready to bring you new life. He can and He will give you hope that's not just for this life. It is for this life, but it's a hope that goes beyond the grave, out of the graveyard into eternity with God. Because of the wonderful things He does. It is the wonderful things He does. I was thinking of the Wizard of Oz. Because Jesus has defeated death for all those who will trust Him and follow Him through death. Once and for all, you can benefit simply by trusting in Him. So you might not be rich in money, and you might never be rich in money. You might not have many possessions, and you might never have any possessions. You might not own any land, and you might never own any land. You might not have a great long list of qualifications, and you might never have a long list of qualifications. But if you're trusting in Christ, you will have an inheritance that is beyond anything that you could receive in this world. In fact, it would be beyond anything that you can even imagine. The inheritance that you receive from trusting in Christ is indescribable. I can't describe it. I don't know its fullness. So, that was a bit of a weird Sunday morning wander, wasn't it? A wander through a graveyard. I don't know about you. I know some people are interested in wandering around graveyards. I must admit, I'm not quite sure about it myself. But each to their own, I guess. We've had a wander through a graveyard. It's reminded us about death. We can't hide from it. It's a reality that we need to face. It's reminded us to worship God because He is sovereign. The years and the generations go by, but He is still Lord and working out His purposes. It prompts that question. What is success? What am I here for? What am I supposed to be doing? Serving Him. And it gives us a warning. Let's not just be people like Esau, who was around Christians, around believers, but lost eternally. Let's pray.